Job chapter 5, verse number 1, we're continuing the speech of Eliphaz, which spans chapters 4 and 5. This is the first of Job's three friends who answer him. In chapter 3, he had grieved and talked about just how bad he was feeling. Obviously, all of his children have died, 10 children have died. He's lost all of his wealth, he's lost all of his servants, and now he's covered head to toe in boils that are causing him to just be in physical, burning, itching agony. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, Eliphaz says, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee. And to which of the saints wilt thou turn?" And then he continues on pretty much the same lines of what he was saying in chapter 4. But I want to draw attention to verse number 1, because this is often what the devil will do. He'll try to make us feel like we're alone, that we're on our own and nobody agrees with us. And a lot of times when you stand up for biblical truth, people will try to say to you, "You're the only one who believes that." Or, "Look at all these people who disagree with you. Are you saying that all these scholars are wrong? Are you saying that all these theologians are wrong? Are you saying that all these pastors are wrong?" You know, there's a perfect example, when you think about the rapture. Yeah. 99% of independent fundamental Baptists are going to tell you it's before the tribulation. And I've shown people from the Bible where Jesus said it's after the tribulation, the trumpet's going to sound, Christ comes in the clouds. And they're going to, "Are you telling me that all these great men of God and all these heroes of the faith are all wrong?" Yes. In a word, yes. Because the Bible trumps all that. And you know what? In the end, of course, we know that you're never alone when you're standing for the Bible. Never. Now, the devil wants you to feel like... Now, look, if you're the only one who believes something, then, you probably do believe wrong. Okay? Because, obviously, if the Bible is in every nation, if millions and millions of people have the same Bible, the same Holy Spirit living inside of them, they're going to come to the same conclusions. That's why I meet people all the time that believe exactly the same type of things that I believe without having heard it from me. I didn't hear it from them. We both got it from the Bible. We both got it from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're never alone when we're standing up for what the Bible actually says and what the Bible actually teaches. If you remember, this is how Elijah felt when he was depressed and wanted to die. And God came to him and told him, because Elijah kept saying to God, "I'm the only one that's left. I'm the only preacher that's left." And if you remember, God tells him that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. He's saying, "You're not alone. There are 7,000 others that are right there with you." And we need to always remember that we're not alone if we're standing with the Bible. Now, we might be alone in our church or in our town or in a certain denomination or in a certain situation, but whenever you're standing for what the Bible actually says, you're never alone. But the devil wants to make you feel like you're alone. And the devil uses mass brainwashing and social engineering through television, through magazines, through advertising, through all of the big media, in order to get people to think, "Look, this is what everybody believes, and if you believe something different, you're wrong. If you believe something different, you're weird. Fit in, get in line, conform." And the whole point of TV, radio, magazines, news service, look folks, they're all owned by just a few people. I mean, it's just a few people that just own hundreds of magazines, newspapers. They're multi-billionaires. They work for Satan. They're in communication with Satan. And they have an agenda to brainwash our nation. And they're succeeding at it. And as they brainwash you, the biggest tool that they'll use is like, "Well, you know what? Everybody agrees." And you think about, the perfect example that comes to mind is like global warming. Because if you remember, and you'll hear this all the time about other things, but if you remember, Al Gore said, like, "There is no controversy. There is no dispute here. Every scientist agrees that global warming is real." But then there's, a petition of, 7,000 scientists that have not bowed the knee to Al Gore saying, "No, we're scientists. We have the PhD or whatever. We don't believe in it." And, the devil wants to get you to believe that, everybody believes in the Big Bang. Everybody believes in evolution. Everybody knows that homos are born that way. Everybody knows that the King James is filled with errors. I mean, even people that are King James only admit that it's filled with errors. I mean, you just hear these kind of statements all the time just to get you to believe, look, everybody is smarter than you. They've already figured it out. You don't know what you're talking about. Just shut up and listen to what we say. And the devil is constantly trying to isolate you and make you feel like you're the only one who believes what the Bible says, who believes the truth. And, you know, this is what Eliphaz is saying. Call now if there be any that will answer thee. And to which of the saints wilt thou turn? You know, nobody agrees with you, Job. Everybody's on our side. Everybody agrees with us. But you know what? In the end, God says that Job was right. And that the three friends were wrong. So therefore, that line of reasoning is faulty. There are always, and by the way, name any, people try to act like I preach crazy doctrine. Name one doctrine I preach that's not believed by millions. I could point you, name any doctrine, I'll point you to millions of people who believe in it. Who've never even heard of me, who don't even know who I am. Millions of people who believe the same thing. Because it's what the Bible says. Of course, somebody's going to believe it. Are you kidding? Millions of people are going to believe it. But they want you to believe it's settled, it's done, there's a consensus. We all know that the KJV is wrong. We all know that there's billions of years. You know, no, we don't. There are still some of us who believe the Word of God. And this is why it's so important to be in church. Because if you get out of church is when you'll start to feel isolated like that. When you're in church, you show up, there's 100 other people who believe the same things you believe. There's 100 other people who have faith in the Word of God. And you can just say, oh, great, it's refreshing. I'm not alone. And you know what? That's why church is so important. I remember when I was a teenager. Well, not really a teenager. When I was 12 years old, you know, we were going to an independent fundamental Baptist church. And we'd always gone, as I was growing up, to independent Baptist churches that preached the King James, that were fundamental. But when I was 12, our church went under. You know, there were problems. The pastor's wife died, and there were other issues, and there were charges of embezzlement. You know, just different drama in the church, and everybody started leaving, and then the church started going liberal, and just what, you know, big long story. But you know, the church fell apart, in a word. And so we started looking for a new church, and we were looking around the Sacramento area. And we would check out churches that were independent Baptists, and we were willing to drive far. We'd drive, you know, 45 minutes or an hour if need be. And we were driving around, and we just, you know, my parents just couldn't find a church that they liked that was, you know, preaching the truth that was pretty fundamental. It just seems like they were all watered down. They were all going liberal. And my parents, this is what they said. They said, you know what? And I remember this. I was 12, you know, so I wasn't really the decision maker. But my parents said, you know what? Maybe we're just crazy. Because it seems like we're the only ones left, they said. It seems like everybody's going liberal. Everybody's going to the modern Bible versions. Everybody's going to the rock and roll. Everybody's going to this new thing. You know what? Why would we go to an independent Baptist church that's pretending to be liberal? Let's just go to the liberal church where all our friends go, you know, where there's 1,000 people. So they started taking us to the churches that preached the NIV and had the rock music and everything like that, and had the lack of soul winning and lack of hard preaching. You know, just a typical liberal watered down church. But this is what they said. Maybe we're just crazy. It's like we're the only ones. That's what the devil wants to get you to think. That's what he wants you to feel like. You're the only one. You're not the only one. There are millions and millions of people who read this book and believe it. And there's an agenda to try to shut out the truth. There's an agenda that theologians and scholars and professors in godless institutions will have a monopoly of what and control what you believe the truth is. And that's why the devil hates the local church. You know, he loves these big conglomerates where he can get everybody together and corrupt them all, where one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. He hates the independent Baptist church because it is only having the Bible as its authority. And that's what he hates about it. You know, it's harder for him to corrupt it because he has to corrupt each one individually. And then there's another one springing up, you know, in Fresca Valley, for example. So anyway, this is why church is important. This is what the devil will try to do to get you to feel alone, get you to feel isolated. Don't ever get that feeling like, maybe I'm crazy, maybe I'm the only one. Just hang in there and God will show you the 7,000, you know. And honestly, if it's you and God, that's enough anyway, you know. But anyway, look at verse 2. Eliphaz continues his speech here. For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them. That's a pretty low blow. This is to a guy whose 10 children just died. And how did they die? They were crushed. Because if you remember, the house caved in upon them. So here we have a man who isn't being very loving to his friend. He's not here to comfort. He's not here to encourage. That's why Job later on is going to say to him, you know, you're a miserable comforter. Miserable comforters are ye. And he's saying, you're physicians of no value. And in chapter 6, he's even going to say, I don't remember even inviting you guys. I didn't even ask you. Did I say to come to me? Did I say to give me anything? Did I come to you ask me for help? And you're just going to show up and rail on me when I'm a victim here? I've been a victim of tragedy? But they don't believe that. They just believe that Job must have sinned for this to have happened. Did he sin? Of course not. We know that he didn't sin. We know that he's right with God. We know he's been living for God. But yet, this low blow of, yeah, you know, the foolish, the wicked, right? Yeah, his children are far from safety. They're crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Ouch. So you got to, you know, it's easy to read over that, but you got to put yourself in the frame of mind of Job. He's covered in boils. His kids are all dead, and then you're throwing that in his face. Okay. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. You know, like, just it's so easy when you're sitting there and you got all your money and you're well fed and you're in perfect health and your kids are doing great. You know, well, here's what I would do, Job. You know, I'd seek God. As if Job hasn't sought God. The first thing he did when his kids died, when the house caved in, and when his servants were killed, what did he do? He worshipped God. It's the first thing, he went to the Lord, and he blessed the Lord and said, you know, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So you got to understand why Job gets so upset in chapter 6. Why he gets so upset at these men, because they're not comforting him. They're not encouraging him. They're just attacking him. They're insulting him. They're talking down to him. You know, well, I would seek the, I would turn to God. I would seek the Lord. As if he hasn't done. I mean, give me a break. I mean, Job's the greatest man on the earth at that time. He's living for God. We know that, of course, with hindsight, with the Bible as our guide. So we need to be warned not to have a life as mentality of judging other people based on appearances without knowing the facts, without really knowing what's going on. Just anytime something bad happens, that's God punishing them when we don't really have the evidence. We should not receive an accusation against people except before two or three witnesses. But just to sum up, basically, what Eliphaz is saying both in chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's basically the same exact message of the prosperity gospel or the modern day posterity, what am I saying? Prosperity preachers. Basically, the name it, claim it type of a crowd. You know, pick up the receiver, put your hand on the screen. You know, if you give 100, you're going to receive 1,000. And then, you know, I'm going to buy an air-conditioned doghouse, and I'm going to buy, you know, a mansion just over the hilltop, you know, on this earth, okay? I mean, they in their house are many mansions, here, now, okay? But the thing is, the problem with prosperity gospel or prosperity preaching is that they're missing the fact that sometimes we have to suffer for a while and then receive the reward for our labors. Now, there's always a little bit of truth in every lie. And the best lie, meaning the most effective lie, is always going to be the one that's the closest to the truth. Okay. The lie that is very different from the truth, no one's going to believe it. Okay. If I were going to use counterfeit money, I don't want it to look like Monopoly money. I want it to look as much like the real thing as possible. I'm going to strive to make that fraudulent bill look real, but it has no value. Okay. That's what a counterfeit is, and that's what an effective lie is. Okay, so the prosperity gospel has some truth mixed into the lie. Of course, in general, it is true that God rewards the just and punishes the wicked. It is true that you will reap what you sow. It is true that you will reap more than you sow. I mean, if you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. If you sow a little seed, you can reap many, many seeds in return. But what the prosperity gospel fails to see is that there is a delay in reaping. When you sow a seed, you don't sow a seed and then the next day, just boom, there it is. I mean, I planted this apple seed and today I have a tree filled with apples in my backyard. Now, it would be wonderful if that's how gardening worked, you know, but we would probably do more gardening if that's how it worked. And by the way, gardening in Arizona is very difficult. Okay. Whenever we had a garden that actually produced anything, we had to buy the soil and we built planter boxes on top of the Arizona earth, filled them with soil, and grew it in that soil because the ground here doesn't grow everything you want it to grow. It only grows certain things because it's a desert, okay? So it's a very unique type of soil, and it's not good for growing everything that you would typically want to grow in your garden. So there's a delay in reaping. I mean, when you sow the seed, you have to wait a really long time to reap that harvest. And you're going to reap more, so you know they're going to say, well, you know, you sow 100, you're going to reap 1,000. Okay, that does have truth in it, that you will reap more than you sow. You will reap in like kind with what you sow. But the thing that they're missing is that there is a delay in the reaping. Okay, eventually God will pay you back. Eventually you will reap what you sow. But the other thing that the prosperity preaching is missing is that they don't understand that we're going to go through trials and tribulations and hard times. So prosperity preach, and let me just try to make it really simple and just boil it down for you, the truth here. Okay. Prosperity preaching says that if I do what's right, I'm not going to suffer. My children are not going to die. I'm not going to be ill. I'm not going to lose my money. Things are going to go great for me because I'm doing right. That's prosperity preaching. And that if bad things are happening to me, that's lack of faith on my part, lack of righteousness on my part. Okay. And that's what Eliphaz and his friends are basically teaching, especially Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5 here. Okay, well, here's the true story. The true story is that if I do right, in the end, I'm going to be blessed. In the end, I will reap what I've sown. In the end, I will have everything good returned to me that I've ever laid out in my life, and much, much more. But the difference is that there is suffering in between. And that's what the prosperity preachers have lied about and left out. So if we look at Job, for example, Job suffered. I mean, Job went through everything that the prosperity preachers are telling you you're not going to go through. But the latter end of Job is blessed. In the end, Job has twice as much. Okay, so that's what God's trying to teach us. Now, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, the Bible says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." God has said that it is his will that he has ordained for us to suffer. In fact, if you read the New Testament, you start reading in the book of Matthew, the first word out of Jesus' mouth is suffer. That's the first word that he even speaks. In Matthew chapter 3, the first word is suffer. He says to John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill righteousness. You say, oh, that's a different word. It means allow. It's the same word. It has two meanings that are both derived from the same root. It's the same word. It's just being used in two different ways. Because if you suffer in the sense of allowing, it means you're putting up with something unpleasant. You're putting up with something. And I mean, you know, what is pain? What is suffering? It's unpleasant. Okay. So there is a relationship between those two. And basically, he's telling John, do something that you don't want to do. Suffer. And the Bible says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Is that what Joel Osteen's preaching? I mean, why doesn't he come out with a book called Suffer? You know, and a big smile, you know. Suffer. Go through pain. Go through misery. Go through fiery trials. Go through the tribulation. But that's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. You're going to suffer. You're going to go through hardship. And look, the key is that you go to Psalms, for example. And go. Let's go to Psalms. Let's go to some famous Psalms. Now you go to Psalms, and if you remember, you know, Satan quoted Psalms to Jesus about throwing himself off the temple. He told him, you know, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he hath given his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Basically telling them, like, you're not going to be hurt. You're not going to go through any hardship. God's going to protect you. And it's interesting because Eliphaz says something similar to what Satan said to Jesus. I know I told you to turn to Psalms, but hopefully you have a finger still in Job 5, or you can just listen. But in Job 5, he tells in verse 22 to Job, Eliphaz says, "At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee, and thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin." And so he's saying, look, you're going to be protected. Everything's going to be fine. You're never going to be hurt by animals or stones or what. Almost like the devil was trying to use against Jesus, you know, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. But when you actually go to the passages and read these passages in Psalms and actually get the context, the ones that Satan is quoting and the ones that a lot of prosperity preachers will quote, you'll see that there's more context that explains, you know, a broader scope of what the Bible is saying. For example, let's go to Psalm 34. You know, this is a famous one about how God's going to take care of us. The Bible says, for example, in verse 7, are you there in Psalm 34? Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." So there's a great promise there, right? God's going to protect us. God's angel is going to be there to protect us. Verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good." Now look, doesn't this sound a lot like Eliphaz so far? Look, man, do what's right. Everything's going to be great. God's going to take care of you. The angel of the Lord's going to camp around you. You're going to be safe. So this sounds a lot like Eliphaz, right? But wait, keep reading. Get it in the context of the whole psalm. "The eyes of the Lord," verse 15, "are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." So far it sounds exactly like Eliphaz, right? Okay, but look at verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." That's the part that Eliphaz is missing. See, he's got the rest of this, but he's missing the part that you're going to go through affliction. And he also said just a few verses earlier, I don't know if you noticed, but it said in verse 17, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their what? Troubles." Look, that means you have troubles. That's what Eliphaz is missing. That's what Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer and all of these prosperity gospel type preachers are missing. That look, you are going to go through trouble. You're going to go through affliction. You're going to go through suffering. You're going to go through tribulations. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Is that what Joel Osteen teaches? That many are the afflictions of the righteous? No, they don't teach that at all. They don't teach that if you do right, sometimes you'll go through more troubles, more hardships, more persecution, more suffering, but out of them all the Lord delivers you. See how you end up in a good place. You end up being rewarded. You end up being blessed. That is what we need to understand to learn why Eliphaz is wrong, because of the fact that a lot of the things that Eliphaz is saying sound right. So it's easy to look at what Eliphaz is saying and say, well, he has a pretty good point. Well, he sure does, but he's missing that little key element. Let's go to 37. Here's another passage that is often used also, and it's a great passage. These are really comforting passages that we need. You know, for example, he says in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." So on and on, he's giving all these promises again, right? You do right, you're going to be blessed. Things are going to go great. God's going to protect you. But here's the key. Look at verse 37. "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the what? The end of that man is peace." Psalm 37:37. So look, think about Job in regard to that verse. The Bible says Job was perfect and upright. Well, the Bible says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright. Those are two things that were said about Job. For that man is never going to go through troubles and tribulations. No. But it says, but the end of that man is peace. Was Job's end peace? Yes, it was. So therefore, we see the missing piece of the puzzle. And we could go through all the Psalms, and we could show you the same thing. Okay, but hopefully that suffices. Go back to Job. But that example from 34 and 37, when you get a little context, he's saying, look, there are going to be troubles, there are going to be trials, there are going to be afflictions. I don't have it in my notes. Maybe somebody who has who's got an electronic device that they got the Bible going on right now? Anybody got one? Okay, people are holding up tablets and phones and... look up that verse where he says that they're going to... just look up the words, with persecutions. Look up those two words, with persecutions. Because this is one where his disciples... I don't have it in my notes, but it's one where the disciples are asking him, you know, what they're going to receive, and he basically tells them that if you sow, you're going to reap all these great things. It should have with persecutions, plural. Somebody find it and tell me. But in the meantime, let's go back to Job 5 and keep going with this. He says in verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. You know, Eliphaz talking down to Job, being insulting to Job. Verse 9 of Job 5, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Now, is verse 9 true? Yeah, verse 9 is true. I mean, God does a lot of amazing things. Verse 10, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Now look, that's something that God often does too. I'll read for you a famous passage from Psalm 113. You can stay there looking at chapter 5, verse number 11 if you like. But I'm going to read for you from Psalm 113, verse 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh barren woman... the barren woman to keep house, to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. So look, Eliphaz is right again. God does lift up the lowly. God does exalt the humble. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. He says in verse number 12 of Job 5, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. You know, the Bible says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about how the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. And there's a comparison that can be made there. So some of the things that Eliphaz is saying are right, but he's missing some major points. It says in verse 14, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty, so that the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth their mouth. Again, these things are generally true, but he's just missing one piece of the puzzle. Now, one thing that's interesting, let's look at verse 14 quickly. Did anybody find the verse I wanted? All the technology? Mark 10:30? All right, let's come on, we got to get some use out of all this technology, right? Mark 10:30, here we go. Verse number 29, Mark 10:29, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children's, and lands. And listen, the phone lines are wide open. You can call 1-800 FWBC for me, call right now. Our operators are standing by. We are ready to accept your agape gift, your love gift, you know, your love offering of $500, you know. But anyway, this is what they're missing, though, is the next phrase where it says, you know, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. So he's saying, I'm going to give you all these rewards with persecutions. I'll take all the rewards, but let's hold the persecutions. No, you're going to be persecuted. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. Did you get that? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. You say, well, so you're saying I might suffer? You're saying if I do right, I might suffer? No, you will suffer. You will be afflicted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. And the Bible says right here, look, anybody who gives up anything for the gospel is going to be rewarded. But they're going to go through tribulations. They're going to go through persecution. Remember confirming the souls of the disciples, Acts 14:22? He said, exhorting them they should continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation should enter into the kingdom of God. Look, we're going to inherit all things, but we're going to go through suffering in the meantime. That's what Eliphaz is missing, isn't he? Okay, back in Job 5, it says in verse 14, he's just talking about the wicked. But you got to remember, as he talks about the wicked and the foolish, he's really talking about Job, because he thinks Job is in sin. So he's directing this stuff at Job, like, well, I'm just saying, I mean, you know, people that are wicked and foolish, their children die and get crushed, you know, I mean, you know, you figure it out. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. Well, look at verse 14, he says, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. Now, it's true that people that are not saved are walking in darkness, aren't they? Wicked people, foolish people. And it's interesting because the Bible, when it talks about the wicked and the foolish, it says they know not at what they stumble. Because they're walking in darkness. The Bible talks about it in 1 John, how they're walking in darkness. They're not walking in the light as he is in the light. They're walking in darkness. Their way is darkness. Their way is a hedge of thorns. Proverbs tells you the way of transgressors is hard. And they grope even in the daytime. They go through life walking in darkness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. They have eyes, but they see not. Now, the Bible here is saying, or Eliphaz here is saying, you know, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as the night. Now, the Bible says something else somewhere similar to this where it says, they know not, their way is darkness, and they know not at what they stumble. They know not at what they stumble. Now, you know what that tells me? We should get advice from people who are living their lives in a way that is successful, in a way that is in accordance with God's word, in a way that is righteous and godly, than to go to the failures to get advice from them. Now, for example, if I want to know how to rear my children, I'm going to go to someone who has successfully reared children. I'm not going to go to a person who messed up and their children all went bad so they can tell me what not to do. Now, here's why. Because they know not at what they stumble. Somebody sent me this thing. I don't know why they sent me this, but somebody sent me this article and they said, this is this great marriage advice from this guy who just got divorced last week. His divorce was just finalized a week and a half ago, and he wrote this epic marriage advice. And I'm thinking to myself, like, is this a parody? Is this a joke? And then there's all these women on Facebook are like, oh, we gotta share this. Oh, this is so sweet. Oh, this guy's great. Tell that to his wife, I guess, you know? But it's just like, oh, this guy just nailed it, man. He just hit it out of the park. This great marriage advice. He just got divorced a week and a half ago. Why did I listen to anything that the guy says? And you know what's funny? I was so flabbergasted by the title of it. Like, what in the world? Why would I get a marriage advice from this guy? He just got divorced a week and a half ago. So I'm just like, I'm going to read this. You know, just I was so flabbergasted by the title. I started reading it, and it was just clear, like, this guy still doesn't get it. Like, this guy's going to mess up the next one, too. That's what I was thinking, like, on every point. I'm thinking, like, oh, man, this guy's blowing it. This guy's going to fail. Okay? But look, we need to understand that if we want to get the right advice, go to people that are successful. I mean, if I want to know how to start a church, I'm not going to go to a guy who tried to start a church and you know, after 6 years, he quit and failed. And then he can tell me how not to do it. Because there's an infinite number of ways not to do something. Right. You know, to ask Thomas Edison, right? What did he try? 1,000 different filaments? And he said, well, you know, and he got to like 800 and some and said, well, now I know one more thing that doesn't work to make a light bulb, you know? And he just kept trying until finally he found one that worked and invented the light bulb, right? But look, there's a whole bunch of wrong things. There's a whole bunch of things that don't light up when you send electricity through them. And they don't glow, and they won't illuminate the room. and there are only a few things that will work. You know, and it took him a long time to find the one that worked. So if you find somebody who's doing something that works, that's who you want to get advice from. And you know, it is smart to get advice from people. It's smart to get counsel from people when they're successful people. I often ask, you know, what's your secret? What are you doing? How are you getting this success? Find out what they're doing that works. Don't go to the divorcee for marriage advice. Don't go to the one with wayward children for parenting advice. You know, it boggles my mind. You know, I'm not mad at the, obviously, whoever sent me that, I'm not ripping on them. I just thought it was funny. You know, that we would want to get marriage advice from them. Oh, but the advice was so good. What's the proof that it's good? Where's the proof? Oh, a bunch of women are sharing it on Facebook. Well, that doesn't mean anything. They're sharing a bunch of other stupid stuff, too. So, yeah, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that it's good advice. I want something that's tried and tested and proven that works. And here's the thing. Look, if people knew, If I had a nickel for every time somebody who was divorced tried to give me marriage advice, I'd be a rich man. I mean, have you ever had divorced people try to come and tell you what you need to do different or give you marriage advice? And here's my thing about that, is that if you knew what you were doing wrong, you probably wouldn't have done it wrong. So I don't want to hear about it. It's that simple. You know, if you knew, but look, most of the time people don't know at what they stumble. Okay. And again, I'm not against those who are divorced. My parents are both divorced. I love both my parents. Okay, I'm not trying to be down on people that are divorced. But you know what? I'm not going to call my parents and get marriage advice. You know, I mean, they've taught me a lot of other wonderful, great things. I love my parents very much, and they've, you know, been great role models for me in other areas. But you know, I'm not going to pattern my marriage after their marriage because it didn't work out. Okay, so, you know, I need to go to another example or another role model or another pattern for my marriage, okay? And I'm not saying they're not doing it right now, you know, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying in the past. But let's go ahead and read this. Sorry, Mom. My mom listens to all my sermons. So. Sorry about that, Mom. Didn't mean that. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, look at verse number 17 of Job 5. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Now, that's a great statement right there. The only thing that's wrong with that statement is that it's being applied to Job. Because Job's not being chastened. Job's not being corrected. But in general, that is a great principle. Go, if you would, to Psalm 94 quickly. Psalm 94. Let's see that principle in the Bible. So I hope you understand what I'm doing as we go down through this chapter 5 here. We know that Eliphaz, at the end of the book, God says that Eliphaz was wrong. That's why we're kind of judging his words here. I would never stand in judgment of God's word. But remember, chapter 5 of the book of Job is not God speaking. It is Eliphaz speaking, a man whom God has told us was wrong. So therefore, we have to use critical thinking as we go down through chapter 5 and decide, okay, what is he right about and what is he wrong about, okay? So if we can go to other scriptures, we can back up some of his points and say, okay, he was right about this. And then other points, we can say, okay, he was wrong about this. We're comparing scripture with scripture to figure that out. Look at Psalm 94, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. Now look, here we see the exact same concept that Eliphaz gave of being happy when the Lord corrects. You are happy when you're chastened. But in verse 13, we see the element that Eliphaz has missed. When it says that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. Again, the Bible is emphasizing the fact that the wicked are not necessarily going to be punished tomorrow. You got to rest, you got to wait until the pit be digged for the wicked. So again, Psalms is emphasizing the fact that God's justice is not going to happen immediately, but that there is a delay. Just like it talked about the fact that in the end of that man's going to be peace. In the end, the latter end of Job is going to be blessed. We see the same concept in Psalm 94:13. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, Eliphaz's statement was, "Happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Well, while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to remind you of a very famous passage of Scripture, Psalm 23. Most people, if they don't have it memorized, they could probably quote part of it because it's so well known. It is the most well-known psalm. In fact, it's arguably one of the most famous passages from the Bible in general, Psalm 23, from the King James Version. Very recognizable. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now, isn't that in line with what Eliphaz said when he said, "Happy is the man whom God correcteth? Blessed is the man who is chastised by the Lord." See, David said it's comforting to him when he's disciplined. God's rod and staff comfort him because he knows that God is with him. And the reason why is found in Hebrews chapter 12, when it says in verse number 5, "And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord," almost exactly what Eliphaz said, "nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So when we go through discipline, when God disciplines us, when he uses the rod of correction upon us, it comforts us. You say, "Comfort? Why would it be comforting to be beaten with a rod? That doesn't sound comforting. Where's the comfort in that?" But wait a minute, it comforts us because we know that he loves us. It comforts us because we know that he's with us. I mean, look, when I chasten my children, they know I'm with them. They're not saying, "Where's Dad?" You know, I mean, I'm there. You know, here I am. Okay? They know I'm with them, but you know what? I hope that they know that I love them. Because if we didn't love them, we would not discipline them. I mean, kids, do you understand that we discipline you because we love you? Because, you know, if you say, "Wow, you just want us out of your hair." Well, there's a yellow school bus that comes every day. We could, if we didn't love you and we just wanted you out of our hair, we could just put you on that bus. We'd save a ton of money on breakfast. We'd save a ton of money on lunch because they provide all that for pennies on the dollar. We could put you on the fool bus. You could receive your breakfast, your lunch. We wouldn't see you for 8 hours. We could just kick back. We'd have a cleaner house. We'd have an easier life. We'd save all the money on the school books. We're already paying for that public school system in our tax dollars. You know, so we're paying twice to take care of you. And you know what? We discipline you with the rod because we love you and we know that that's what's going to make you turn out right. And it's what made us turn out right. Because we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And we want you to give us reverence, and more importantly, we want you to give God reverence, okay? And the Bible says here that no chastening for the present, verse 11, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So again, some truth in what Eliphaz is saying. Go back to Job 5, we'll finish up. But Eliphaz is just missing some key points. And do you see how much truth you can have, and yet if you're just missing a few tiny little elements, it turns the whole thing into something that God can't bless. Because, I mean, God looked at what Eliphaz said in Job chapter 42 and said, "Eliphaz, you were wrong." I mean, just in general, overall, all the chapters that Eliphaz spoke, God just looks at it and just said, "You spoke wrong." Now, I would hate for God to look at my sermon, you know, let's say my sermon that I preached on Sunday morning. I would hate for God to just look at that sermon and say, "You preached wrong." What? Now, look, even a sermon that's wrong probably has some things that are right in it. But overall, if it's wrong, it's wrong. So Eliphaz, even though he's got a lot of truth, and, you know, you say, "Oh, well, you know, the Mormons, they say a lot of things that are true. Jehovah's Witnesses say a lot of true things, or the Catholics, they're right about it." It doesn't matter. They have enough error to just make the whole thing wrong. And you can, I mean, you can have all this great stuff. I mean, Eliphaz is quoting a lot of stuff almost straight out of Psalms. I mean, I don't think he had the book of Psalms available to him, but he'd heard a lot of those words, obviously, spoken by the prophets. He'd been familiar with these words. Because a lot of what he's saying is verbatim, almost, what we see in Psalms and Proverbs. Okay? So he had exposure to the Word of God. He's got a lot of God's Word mixed in, but overall, he's wrong. Overall, he's failed, because we have to make sure that we have the whole truth, the whole counsel of God, the whole picture. Okay, where did I have you turn? Are we back in Job 5?
Yeah.
Verse 18, this is why we should not despise the chastening of the Lord, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. Now, is that biblical? No. There's going to be some bad things that touch you. I mean, Satan's been touching Job big time. Okay, so that's not, he's wrong about that. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. Okay, there's truth in that. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. We already read this part. Jump down to verse 25. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring is the grass of the earth. That's a real nice thing to say to somebody whose kids just died a few weeks ago, right? Yeah, your offspring will be like the grass of the earth, unlike yours that are all dead. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. You gotta grasp this so that you understand why Job gets so angry in the next chapter when he rebukes Eliphaz. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Right? Tell that to Stephen. Did he come into the grave in his old age? Okay. Tell that to Abel. Tell that to Zacharias and everybody in between. You know, tell that to Naboth. Okay. Tell that to all the Bible characters who were martyred and slain by the sword, who were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 27, lo, this, we've searched it. So it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. You know, it just reminds me of so much that you hear from false teachers today. We've searched it. We've studied it. Like, don't do your own study. Don't check. Just don't worry. We've already studied it. We've checked it out. Just try. Just believe. Just trust us. We're just right, okay? We're just right. Oh, but wait a minute. It looks like you're wrong according to the Bible. Oh, okay, did I mention that all... Look at all the seminaries. They're all teaching it. Look at all the famous preachers, huh? They're all saying it. We've searched it. We've studied it. We're right. Who's on your side? You know, and people will constantly say things like, really, verse 27 kind of takes us back to verse 1. Kind of the same mentality, just the Eliphaz mentality of just, look, man, you're all alone, we've studied it, we know the answer, we know the truth, you need to just go along with it. And the proof is that everybody agrees with us. And you know, you'll hear people say this all the time. No scientist believes in creation. I mean, has anybody ever heard that before? No scientist. And then you'll show them a bunch of scientists that believe in creation, and here's what they'll say. Well, yeah, but these aren't specialists in evolutionary biology. Well, hold on. Why would someone who believes in creation become an evolutionary biologist? So it's like, well, every evolutionary biologist believes in evolution. Okay, well, hold on. That's like saying, well, I know there are some preachers against Catholicism, but none of them are Catholic priests. Every Catholic priest is for Catholicism. That's the logic, right? Every single evolutionary biologist believes in evolution, and every astrophysicist, quantum theorist believes in the Big Bang. That's because who would go into such a goofy sci-fi field of science if they didn't believe in it? Okay, it doesn't even make any sense. There are all kinds of scientists who believe in creation. There are all kinds of educated people. But look, the devil wants you to think, if you believe the Bible, you're dumb. You're uneducated. Or I heard somebody say this week, because, you know, I've had on this on my mind the issue of the King James Bible, because of course got the documentary in the works, New World Order Bible versions, and you know, been putting together the King James minutes, been working on the movie, and so you know, these things have been on my mind, and I've been putting out all kinds of information and videos about the King James Bible, and I this is a statement that you'll keep seeing come up. No scholar, there are no scholars that are King James only. No scholars. No scholar believes the King James Bible. Do you really believe that that's true?
No.
But the devil would love for you to believe that. Scholars, educated people, they all go with the modern version. But yet you can find people that are King James only, that are very educated, that are very intelligent, that speak multiple languages. And here's what's funny. Everybody agrees that the 54 translators were super intelligent. Everybody agrees that Erasmus and Stephanus and Beza and the man who put together the Textus Receptus printed volumes that the King James Bible translators translate from, everybody agrees that they were ingenious. But if you believe in the product, you're dumb. I mean, it doesn't even make any sense, right? But they say, no scholar. No scholar is King James. No scientist believes in creation. Nobody does. But you know what? These experts, they're all a fraud.
Amen.
They're all a fraud. Somebody, I mean, just in the I just want to just do a little commercial break here, okay? I'm done with Job chapter 5. Okay, just doing research about this subject of the King James, you know, there are certain names that keep coming up. Right? Certain YouTube videos keep coming up, and certain articles keep coming up, and certain names that you're going to hear over and over again when you start to look at this subject, okay? And there was this name that kept coming up over and over again, Bart Ehrman. Has anybody ever heard this name?
Yeah.
And this guy is like, he's this guy who's this biblical scholar, and he's this ingenious biblical scholar expert. And he like became an atheist by studying the Bible, you know, and he studied the Bible, studied the manuscripts, and it made him an atheist because he just figured out the Bible's just filled with contradictions. And everybody is talking about how smart this guy is. Okay, and literally, I was watching a guy because you know I was doing research for the film, and I'm watching this guy who's a KJV only guy, and he's talking about how this guy Bart Ehrman's the expert, even this King James only guy is just talking about how smart this guy is, how he's such an expert, he's willing to, you know, just this guy. And then, you know, James White is talking about, oh, this guy, this is the major guy that we need to deal with because he's the expert and blah, blah. And I mean, just anywhere you go, I just keep hearing this guy's name come up as just, this guy is, you know, this great scholar and we got to be able to put this guy to and I'm just like, what in the world, you know, who is this guy? And then I was at Barnes & Noble, and the guy's books were everywhere.
Oh, wow.
I just walked into the religion section, and he had all kinds of books attacking God's Word, basically saying that the Bible's filled with lies, the Bible's filled with contradiction, the Bible is not God's. Okay, I listened to this guy for about 15 minutes, and there were just a whole bunch of errors that I could just easily demonstrate in what the guy was saying. Like, for example, this guy who supposedly just, we're all just supposed to like, you know, like we're just supposed to just cower in fear before this guy. You know, like, oh, you'd never. I mean, how many people are saying to me or to someone else, oh, you'd never survive a debate with Bart Ehrman, man. He would just chew you up and spit you out. You know, this Bart Ehrman, oh, man. You know, like he's just Goliath or something. And he's just going out every day saying, you know, give me a man that we may fight together or something. And everybody's just like, ah. And I'm just thinking like, oh man, what is up with this guy? Is this guy just like a genius or something? Okay, I listened to the guy for a few minutes. The first thing I heard, he's talking about King Ahaz. King Ahaz, you know, the king of Judah. Okay, and if you remember, Ahaz is the father of Hezekiah. Okay, this is one of the later kings. This is in regard to Isaiah chapter 7. Where God is speaking with King Ahaz, which is in the kingdom of Judah, okay? And here's the thing. As he's telling that story from memory, this biblical expert genius who knows so much, He said, was it King Ahaz or Ahab? And he's like, Ahaz, Ahab. And he's trying to figure out, and he can't figure it out. And then finally he's like, oh, I guess it depends on which version you're reading. And then he just, and then he just goes on to just keep calling the guy Ahab. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, first of all, King Ahab is a major Bible character. I mean, King Ahab is not an obscure Bible character. I mean, Ahaz is not that famous, but that's who he was talking about. Because he was referring to Isaiah 7. He's talking about Ahaz. He's mixing up Ahaz and Ahab. Okay, listen. King Ahab was the king of a different country because he was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? King Ahab lived hundreds of years before King Ahaz. I mean, these guys are real different, real far apart, and he doesn't even know the difference between Ahab and Ahaz. I mean, it's, come on. And then just everything he was saying about the manuscript. He said, oh, 1 John 5:7 was added to Erasmus's second edition. No, it was added to the third edition. He said it was added to the second edition. So it's just, the guy just was just one erroneous thing after another. And then he says this. He says the statement that, well, none of the four Gospels claims to be written by a disciple. None of the four Gospels even claims to be written by an eyewitness or any of the disciples. None of them even claims to be written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Now, while it is true that it doesn't say anywhere in the book of Matthew, you know, I'm Matthew and I wrote this, and while it's true that it doesn't say anywhere in the book of Mark, I'm Mark and I wrote this, you know, while it does not technically say in the book of Luke, you know, I'm Luke and I approve this message, okay, but here's the thing, though. The book of John clearly states at the end, I am that disciple. That disciple is the one who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true.
That's right.
And he refers to himself throughout the entire book of John as either the disciple whom Jesus loved, or that other disciple, or another disciple. And he tells all the stories from that perspective, not naming himself, and then at the very end he reveals, I am the author of the book. I'm the one. So just one erroneous thing is coming out of this guy's mouth. I mean, if the guy wants to say, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, fine. But don't get up and say the book of John does not claim to be written by John, because it does. That is just an error. Because he's just mixing it up with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I mean, that was just listening. I listened to the guy for like 15 minutes total. I listened to like 10 minutes from one video, 5 minutes from another, and I literally was able to just get about 5 or 6, not just things I didn't agree with, but just error. The guy is just errors, errors, errors. Let me just teach you this one thing in closing. The world has all kinds of experts, all kinds of theologians and scholars. These guys are mostly all frauds. They're like the Wizard of Oz.
Yeah.
They're like a big booming voice, but they're just some little weakling in a curtain somewhere. You know, they're nobody.
Right.
And the devil has just lifted them up.
Yep.
The devil just exalts certain people to use as his, he gives them titles like doctor and PhD and THD. You know what PhD stands for? Piece of dung.
Yeah.
Is what? Piece of hypocritical dung.
Right.
That's what it stands for. Because you know what? Apostle Paul, that's what he said of the accolades of this world. He said, I count them dung. I'm not going to put a piece of dung on my wall. You think I'm going to put a piece of dung in a frame and put it on my wall? But you know what? And they say, it's because you're uneducated. And let me teach you one last thing. It doesn't matter how smart you get. If you believe the Bible, people will say you're uneducated.
Amen.
You can be smart. You can know this book frontward and backward. You can memorize the whole book. You can study it. You can be an expert on it. You can know the Greek. You can know the Hebrew. You can know everything about it. If you take a stand, Brother Dave, you're starting a church this Sunday. If you take a stand on this book, the English King James Bible, and say, this is God's word in my language. This is perfect. This is without error. This is the basis for everything I believe. You might just put up a sign that says, I'm not educated. Because that's what they're going to believe. I don't care how smart, you could be the smartest man who ever lived, Dave. And if you believe this book, you will always be considered by the world uneducated until the day you die. And if you attack this book,
smart.
You're smart.
You know, if you believe in evolution and the Big Bang, and you believe that obviously the Bible we know is filled with errors and mistakes, then you're smart.
I mean, it's like if you're for Obama, you know, you're good. If you hate Obama, you're racist. You know, it's like it doesn't matter how much you love black people, or it doesn't matter how much you've done for black people. It's just, if you are against Obama, you hate black people. I mean, it's just, and if you believe the Bible, you're uneducated. You're dumb. And here's what they say: no scholars. That's because in order to get one of these pieces of dung to put on your wall, we just talked to a guy. We talked to a pastor in Northern California, by the way, who does have a PhD, who does have all the titles, and who is King James only, and who believes it's without error. So that just proves, even by their standard, they're wrong. Because we've found a pastor in Northern California that had all the seminary degrees and everything, and he believed this book's the Word of God. You know what he told us? He said that when he was in seminary, he was required to purchase and to use the New American Standard Version, and he was required to use the Nestle Aland corrupt Greek text, and he was required to do this and required that. Well, look, no wonder the only ones with the piece of dung on their wall aren't King James only. Because they have to spend 8 or 10 years in places that tell them, you know, you can't use the Bible. You can't use the KJV. You can't use the Textus Receptus. It was a requirement. Buy the New American Standard and use it or flunk the class. Buy the Nestle Allen New Testament, or we will not give you a piece of dung to frame and put on your wall. This is the world that we live in. The devil's a liar. He deceives the whole world. But you know what? We have the mind of Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads in that word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that it's trustworthy. I thank you that we have it in English. I thank you that the word is nigh unto us. We don't have to go up into heaven to go find it or dig down into the earth to find it. But the word is nigh us. It's in our mouth. It's in our heart. It's the word of faith that we preach. And thank you for providing it in the tongue wherein we were born, in the English language, the King James Bible. Help us to read it, study it, learn it. Help us not to be uneducated or ignorant, although that's what our enemies will always accuse us of being. And help us to always stand on the solid, unchanging rock of your word. In Jesus' name we pray.